2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 16 today. But before we read it, we've had a month or so before since we've last looked into Samuel. So let me give a brief recount here of what's happened. We're returning to Samuel, and we've made the 2 Samuel 5, and before we even pray for it, let's just go back. Back in 1 Samuel, God has Samuel anoint David as king because King Saul rejected God's commands, and Saul refused to give up the throne, if you remember, and he starts trying to hunt down David, and eventually Saul dies in war with the Philistines, and David's anointed king again by the tribe of Judah. But meanwhile, the remaining 11 tribes have set up Saul's son Ishbosheth as king in the city of Mahanaim. And Ishbosheth's military commander, his name's Joab, he puts Ishbosheth's commander to death. Things get crazy, people keep dying, Ishbosheth is eventually put to death, and now the 11 tribes don't know what to do. They don't have a king anymore. And so as we come to our passage, keep that in mind as we get here. But before we read it, let's go to our God in prayer. Our dear God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, illuminate our minds and our hearts, because they're dark and dull and weak and weary. They have sinful desires, and they're exhausted from a week of worry and anxiety and stress. And so we pray that the Spirit of grace and of truth would open up our minds and our hearts to understand our Lord Jesus Christ, who's presented to us in your scriptures. And we pray it all in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. This is the word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. Well, have you ever had the experience when you thought you really knew something, but one day something happens and you realize or recognize this thing in a way you've never understood it before? Well, this sort of experience is what happens over and over and over in the passage before us this morning, and it happens to people who suddenly realize, oh, David is actually king. That's what people keep realizing it. There's a whole slew of what you could call recognizers. Look through it with me real quick. Verse 2, the elders of Israel, they recognize David's really the king. We should have him as our king because he's already the king. And verse 6, if you skip down, the Jebusites, they refused to recognize David as king. And if you keep going, verse 10, look in verse 10. The author recognizes that God is with King David. Verse 11, this foreign king, Hiram, king of Tyre, he recognizes that David's king. And then verse 12, David himself recognizes why God has made him king. So we have a whole bunch of people recognizing something that's already true. It's kind of like in the Chronicles of Narnia series, in the Prince Caspian and the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The children, Lucy and Edmund and Eustace, they're looking at this painting in their home when the children are suddenly drawn into the picture of the ship on the sea, and they're sucked into the ocean, and this man jumps in to rescue them from drowning, and they can't figure out who it is, and they're looking at him, and suddenly Lucy recognizes him and says, that's Prince Caspian. He's the man from the last book who they fought with and who they helped establish as the king of Narnia. And then suddenly Edmund recognizes him, but Eustace doesn't get it. He's new to Narnia, and he doesn't realize how important and how respected Caspian is. Well, this is kind of what's happening in our text today. Most people are coming to this sudden realization about who this person David really is, but not everybody gets it. And from that, I think we learn a very important principle. It's a way to look at our passage. What happens to David here in some way foreshadows, or it points to, it signifies how people will respond to Jesus, or how people even today respond to Jesus, not just in the pages of the Gospels or in the epistles, but how people view Jesus even today. The Apostle John says, this world is darkness. By nature, we live in that darkness. And for that reason, we don't understand how very grim the situation is. You know, it's only once the coal miners ascend from the depths and from the pitch blackness into the daylight that they realize how very blotted out they are by the darkness. And the same is true of us. If this world is darkness, like John says, and there's only one beam of light shining into it, then that beam of light is Jesus Christ. What is it that makes a person consider that this light is good for them then, and not something that will destroy the things that they selfishly love? And there's only one thing, and that's this sudden recognition or realization, a sudden understanding of who Jesus really is. And if you'll indulge me for a second, hold your place in your Bible and flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 real quick. Ephesians 1, 16, and I'll tell you the page number when I get there. It's on page 1241. And Paul makes this prayer, and I'm extending the introduction here because I think this is so important as we read our text to understand. Paul prays this. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And the point here, the summary here, is you need a divine work in your mind to understand who Jesus really is. We all do. And that work, Paul calls it enlightenment, not the Buddhist version of enlightenment, which you suddenly realize nothing really exists, or the Hindu version of enlightenment when you realize I'm really Brahman and everyone's really Brahman. No, true enlightenment is a knowledge that God made us, not we ourselves, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's divine rescue plan. If you trust in him for salvation, you will be saved. And so the point of our passage today is that it's necessary for unbelievers, but also for believers, to realize, to be astounded once again by the reality of who Jesus is. And you know, Paul prays for the Ephesians, and they're already Christians. They're already believers. He's asking that they would come to a new knowledge, a refreshed knowledge of Jesus Christ. So today, I'm not going to have a go do this, or a go work on this for you. Instead, I have only believe this again. Be renewed in your faith in Jesus. Grow deeper in your knowledge and love for him. And so, We see that in three ways. Three things about Jesus we're going to think on today. First, God has a promise to his king. Second, God's present with his king. And third, God provides for his king. And I think I've lost it. Here it is. I was thinking about this as I walked over here. I have this hanging in my office. Ian Murray quoted it at a conference once, and it hangs in the center of my board, and I try to think about it every day. It's a quote from John Owen. He says, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all of our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, to cause us to abound in all the duties of obedience." He's saying, let's always be thinking about Jesus and believing in him. And so today, what we're doing, I hope, and what the passage is asking us to do, is to be thinking just about Christ, how amazing Christ is, what God has done for us in Christ. So let's look at the first thing he's done. First, God made a promise to his king. That's in verses 1 to 3. God makes grand promises. He promised Abraham more offspring than he could count. He promised Israel that the creator of the universe would be their God and their savior. But even above these promises are the promises he makes to the king of his people. Here you can see God's promise on the lips of the elders of Israel. I think that's in verse 2. But before we get there, you can sort of see the layers being peeled off. Maybe there's like things blinding them, layers, several veils in front of them, and you can see them being pulled away. So look first at verse 1. They have this immediate recognition of David as king. Then, go back to the end of verse 12. Ishbosheth has been buried. And then all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron, and they say, "Behold, we're your bone and your flesh." As soon as Ishbosheth dies, all the tribes of Israel come up to crown David as their king. They don't try to go it alone for a while. They don't try to institute a democratic republic or anything like that. They believe in a divine monarchy for them. And so they also don't try to get a foreigner to be their ruler. Instead, they go to David. And then they provide their reasons for recognition. Why do we think David's king? Look at verses the end of verse 1. "We are your bone and flesh." So first off, family ties. You know, we're all descended from Jacob, our forefather. We're all related. We don't want a foreign king. We want you. But then another reason is in verse 2 at the very beginning. "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." And that's talking about going to war. You were our military leader. Saul was kind of lazy. He sat around and he let you do the work. So we know you're good at fighting. We trust you. But then there's a third reason why they recognize David as their king. And it's the main reason. And that's God's promise. Look at the end of verse 2. "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over all Israel." Now, this promise might not seem that significant to you, but consider when God gave it to David. First, he promised it in a threat to Saul. And then he promised it to David as he was shepherding the sheep of his father. And then the promise, it goes on to make great anxiety for Saul. He's like repeating it to himself as he's hunting David down. "God promised this to David, and I can't let it happen. I'm worried." And then it's believed by all of David's friends and even his enemies. And they keep repeating it all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. And now the elders of Israel have finally realized this thing God spoke years ago. Well, it's actually true. He's actually the king. God said it, after all. Why have we been resisting this thing? They've recognized that David at least ought to be king. And then look last at their response, the response to their recognition in verse 3. Look at the author's response. It says this, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron." You can almost hear the humor in the author's voice here. He's saying he's already the king. They came to the king at Hebron. He was instituted king by God himself years ago. In fact, this is his third anointing as king. The first one's by Samuel, which actually made him king of Israel. The second one is by the tribe of Judah, which is just recognizing that he's the king. And now he's being anointed as king over all Israel. And then look at David's response to their recognition. Verse 3, it says, "And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Basically, you should be wondering, who's cutting the covenant here? Who's making the promise? Who's making the deal here? David's in effect saying, I'm in charge here. I'm already the king. Will you promise that you will serve me, the one God has instituted? He's asking them to swear to serve him, to be under him. And all the people are saying, we do. We promise. It's kind of backwards from how we do it today. But that's what's going on here. Well, when I was in college, I heard about this new type of money, cryptocurrency, and it was called Bitcoin. And I was told, we think it's going to skyrocket in value soon. And so I was thinking, maybe I should invest a little bit of money. And Anna Catherine and I have talked a lot about this. I was thinking, I should just invest like $50 and see what happens. And I said, you know what, I'm really poor. I shouldn't do that. So I didn't invest. And now I think Bitcoin has increased by at least 100-fold, if not 1,000-fold in value. So if only I had gotten in on that, I think now. But there was this uncertainty to it. I had only predictions from humans who are fallible and we have error. There was no divine promise about the fate of Bitcoin. But God hasn't left us promiseless about his king. He's made promises, and he's kept promises, and we're asked to get in on it now. Contained within the pages of sometimes cryptic-seeming prophets, even, as Israel languished in exile for their idolatry, God promised that a king would come. Ezekiel 34:23, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. God says, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince over them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because these are the very words found on the lips of Jesus in John 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." He's quoting that passage in Ezekiel. He's saying, "I am the king, God has promised, who will shepherd his sheep." Like the elders who approached King David, we don't force Jesus to become our king. Jesus is king. He does rule. He rules and reigns over this whole world, even though he's unseen. And our call is to believe this, to recognize this, to stare in wonder that the king of the universe is the one who suffered for our sins. He cut a covenant for us, like David cut a covenant. He cut a covenant for us on the day of his death. And the cross, you can think of the cross like this. It's a promise. It's a covenant promise that says, God has promised, his king has promised, that I have died for your sins. Enter in by faith in Jesus Christ. Find your sins forgiven here. Your nature will be changed. Your weaknesses will be removed. Your guilt will be nailed to this cross. So we have to recognize the reality of who Jesus is. He's the king promised to us by God. That's the first thing that God calls us to think about, Jesus Christ. He's the king promised to us by God. But then second, it's necessary to realize once again, or for the first time, the reality of who Jesus is, and we see that in God's presence with his king. God's presence with his king. And that's in verses 4 through 10. God's presence, first he's with his king to establish him for a long reign. Look at verses 4 and 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years, and then it breaks down where he reigned and when he reigned. Well, the author's just saying, look, the only way that David could have such a lengthy rule was if God was with him, if he was present with him. He kept him. He protected him. He enabled him to have a long and established rule. And God doesn't just promise that there will be a king for a little while on his own. He promises he'll be with his king. But then, compared to this, look at the Jebusites' response. Do they think David is truly the king? Do they think that God's really with David? Look at their response. Verse 6. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." The Jebusites don't realize it. They've got the blinders on still. They're unenlightened. They've got no recognition of God's promises, no understanding of God's rule or his plan for history. And these people, maybe you're wondering, they were some of the original inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And they dwelt in this city. Sometimes people call it Jebus. Sometimes they called it Jerusalem. And they weren't thrown out by the early Israelite invasion of Canaan. So they've lived in the middle of God's kingdom now for years. They've been surrounded by God's people, but they've suppressed the truth about God and unrighteousness. They won't repent of their idols. They won't bow before God's king now. But God has a plan for them, and he has a means to accomplish his plan. And that's the main point here. God's present with his king for war. That's verses 7 to 10. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. And in this little section here, there are at least three issues, and you're probably thinking about them as you read through it. We need to deal with it, and I just want to deal with it quickly because it's not the main point, but it's the issue of war, the issue of the capture, and the issue of the catchphrase here. First, the issue of war in verse 6. Israel was given a mission from God to wipe out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. He had purposely put Israel in Egypt for over 400 years, purposefully to allow the people of Canaan to grow exceedingly wicked, so that when he sent Israel in, they would be executing justice on God's behalf. That's the logic of Scripture here. Now, when they went in, they were unable to remove some of the people of the land, and that's because Israel had started worshiping false gods, and one of the last outposts of the Canaanites in Israel was this town, located in northern Judah. And then there's the issue of capture in verses 7 to 8. Look at verse 8. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind." Translations are all over the place with how to deal with this. But to suffice it to say, in some way, David's mighty men overthrew Jerusalem by means of a water shaft. You see, Jerusalem was situated on top of a mountain, which is surrounded on all sides with these steep, steep hills, and it had a huge wall surrounding it. So basically, people could stand up on the wall. If an army comes to them, they can just chuck rocks down at them, and even the blind and the lame could hold them off. All they have to do is throw things at the people below them. And the city even had a water supply. They could walk down these stairs inside the city and lower a bucket down a water shaft, and it would get water from a huge reservoir that even extended outside the city. Well, David and his men must have figured out that this water supply, it ran outside the city, and in all likelihood, they swam into it and up into the water shaft, and they either climbed the water shaft or they cut the string to the buckets. They did something to somehow have a victory over this town. And then the last issue is the issue of the catchphrase. Let's see, where was that? Verse 8. The issue of the catchphrase. Attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. You know, it's not like David's a hater on anyone who's physically impaired or anything like that. He's making a pun off of these people who hate God's king. It's like if somebody said, you know, you're so pathetic, even a lame duck could stop you. And you say, well, I'm going to have to deal with the lame duck then. It's not that you don't like ducks, you're just making a pun. And that's what he's doing with them. And somehow that became kind of a catchphrase in Israel. And we're not really sure what it references, but I'm just trying to clear David's name here about this. Okay, now having cleared all that out of the way, verse 10 is the main point here. The Lord of hosts is with him as a warrior. Verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. When you hear that phrase, the Lord of hosts, what comes to mind in your head? What should come to mind is that the covenant God, He's surrounded by this panoply of powerful angelic forces. It's a heavenly army. It's invisible to the naked eye, but it's capable of defeating any spiritual or fleshly opponent. It's saying he's Yahweh of armies. That's his title. That's his name. Our God is known by the God who's in control of angelic forces. That's the title here. And David takes the city. He builds up and defends the city. How? What's the explanation? Because his mighty men are so strong? You know, because he has this daring plan to get in through the water? No, because God, who has an unnumbered spiritual military at his command, he is with David. He's here with him. You know, we put our trust in invisible things for our protection every day. What will keep my bank account from being emptied out online by hackers? A password. It's stored invisibly in some digital cloud somewhere. What will keep our country from being overtaken by an enemy? There are no walls surrounding our towns anymore. What's going to hold them off? Weapons and people who are hidden away from us. We don't know where they are, but we put our trust that they're there. And we trust the reports about them are true. And so we don't worry about the threat of foreign enemies. Well, this was Jesus' hope as well. This is the king's hope, that God is present with his king to fight. What hope upheld Jesus as he went to die on the cross in Gethsemane? Remember, he grew in anguish. What happened? The angels came and encouraged him. While the legions of heaven fought for David to help him fight with flesh and blood, these same angels ministered to Jesus to help him fight the war of the soul. And on the cross, when Jesus had no feeling or any sense of the Father's delight anymore, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you remember the next line of that psalm that he quoted? The next line is, "But in you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you and you delivered them." He was saying, "I feel utterly forsaken, but I trust you that you are with me because I'm your king." And before he went to the cross, you remember he said, "Do you not know I could appeal to my Father in heaven and he would send a legion of angels to fight for me?" But he suffered instead, and he trusted the warrior God to save him, not from suffering for us, but after suffering for us, not to keep him from pain, but to keep him through the pain. This is what many people, even today, they can't grasp this. If Jesus suffered and died, how could God possibly have been with him? Wouldn't this be a sign that God rejected him and denied his ministry and has rejected him as a false prophet, as many Jews continue to say to this very day? But my hope is that the cross that hardens their hearts will open your eyes to the truth that God the Father is with his King Jesus. He helped him. He strengthened him. He enabled him to endure the cross. Just as God was with David to help him conquer the Jebusites and take Jerusalem, so too God was with Jesus to enable him to disarm the powers and the principalities in the heavenly places, to destroy the power of the prince of the air, to bind the strong man, to lift the gates off of hell, to establish a new Jerusalem that will never be shaken. All of this accomplished on the cross because the Father upheld him and was with him. God's presence is with his king. He upheld Jesus on the cross. He will uphold you too if you trust in his son. And then last, it's necessary for the blinders to be removed, either for the first time or again and again. And we see one thing about Jesus that does that, and that's last, God's provision for his king. God's provision for his king. In our passage, it's in verses 11 to 16, and God provides two things for King David here. Verses 11 and 12, he provides a home, and then verses 13 and 15, he gives a family. So let's look at the home first. Verse 11, even a foreigner recognizes something miraculous is happening in Israel. You know, the chronology here it's not following chronology. This happened way later in David's life. And the author's taking it because he's trying to show us someone who recognizes what's happening. Here's another person who recognizes God's promise to David is coming true. And this man's not even an Israelite. if you think about it, it's kind of like a foretaste of the incarnation. When Jesus is born, who is it that recognizes his birth as the fulfillment of all of God's promises? It's not the elders of Israel. It's not the townspeople of Israel. It's foreigners who bring a gift to God's king. And look what this makes David do in our verse. It makes not just other people recognize who David is. It makes David himself realize something amazing is going on. Verse 12, because of this, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. He's saying, why am I blessed in this way? It's for the sake of God's people. It's not for me. And the same thing is true of Jesus. Jesus took on flesh and blood, not just for himself, though it does lead to his glory and his honor. But where would his glory and his honor be if he didn't have a people to honor him? He's exalted in heaven today for the sake of his people, just like it says in verse 12. God has provided Jesus a home which Jesus is further preparing for us. He says, I go there to prepare a place for you. You know, he's like the bridegroom who, after he proposes to the bride, he goes to his home and he starts getting it ready for her to come. He prepares it for us to live in once the wedding takes place. And in this sense, he's doing less of preparing the home for us, and he's doing more of preparing us for the home that he lives in. And next, though, God provides not just a home for his king, he provides a family for his king. Look at verses 13 to 15. Now, the means by which David gets this family, they're definitely immoral. I just have to say that right here. David takes on more wives as well as concubines. He basically forms a harem. And all of this is expressly forbidden by God. Deuteronomy 17, 17. The king must not acquire for himself many wives, lest they turn his heart away. But it's a similar situation to how Abraham, not trusting God's promise for an offspring, he had a child by Sarah's servant. Well, God didn't end the covenant there or reject Abraham. Instead, he tolerated Abraham's infidelity, and he was even gracious to that child, Ishmael. He wouldn't save the world through Ishmael, but he did make Ishmael into 12 princes. And similarly, God tolerates David's sin here. So I don't want to neglect this, but despite all of this, God provides a family for his king, and it makes the king rejoice in God. You know, we tend to move over these names, but I translated all the names, the meaning of the names, and so I'm going to go through real quick. Shemua, one who's heard by God. Shobab, one who's been brought back by God. Nathan, God gave me this child. Solomon, God's peace. Ibhar, Yahweh chose him. Elishua, God is my help. Nepheg, well, we don't know what that one means, so I'm going to skip. Japhia, may God shine forth. Elishama, God has heard me. Eliada, God has known. And Eliphelet, God is my deliverance. It makes David rejoice. God gave him a family. Well, you know, Jesus has been given a family too. Not physical children, secretly and sinfully begotten, as one author has stupidly suggested. But he has a family, all of whom he has saved. Any sinner who trusts in him is a family member of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Isaiah 9:6, he's called Everlasting Father. And the author of Hebrews says, Jesus took on flesh so he could be called our brother and our father, our covenant head. So if you believe in Jesus, you're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a rightful heir to everything that Jesus has. Well, maybe this is nothing new to you. You're saying, well, this is all review. Well, I hope at the very least this has led to a renewal of your faith. You know, God promised us a king, and he has kept his promises in this king, in King Jesus. God was with him. He established him. He helped him withstand temptation on the day of his trials. And God's provided him a home and a family, even you, if you believe in him. But if this is all strange to you or new to you, then I pray what Paul prayed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. May we all recognize and grow in our love for our King Jesus. Amen. Now would you stand and hear God's benediction?